All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans. We're going to start Romans 14. So it's kind of a big milestone day here. Probably some thought we'd never get to Romans 14. Romans 13, I've said there's a sense in which Romans 13 is really the end of the book of Romans. Now, I understand there's chapters 14, 15, and 16, but the end of Romans 13 kind of is a capstone. He kind of brings everything he's mentioned in those first 13 chapters all together and puts a capstone on it, and that's the end of chapter 13. And that capstone is this, verse 14, if we just scan up one verse before we go into chapter 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. See, that's what he's been building up all the way through these 13 chapters. Nothing in what's come before in Romans has come from the flesh or come from our own power. We're justified by faith without the works of the law. We're sanctified by faith without the works of the law. We're glorified by faith without the works of the law, without the works of the flesh, without any involvement. We're involved in a spirit system, a grace, faith, spirit system. And now when we put on, notice it says here, put on Christ, but we can't forget that in two verses before that, he said, put on the armor of light. And of course, what is the armor of light? Now, you can't just make up whatever you want and put on the say you're putting on the armor of light. Paul explains, and God explains through Paul, what his light is today in the world. His light going out into the world is what he raised up Paul to take out in the world. Acts 13:47, I raised you up to send you out as my light into to the Gentiles and my salvation for today to the ends of the earth. That's the light. That's the armor of light. The armor of Pauline grace, mystery, truth. And when you put that on, what's Pauline grace, mystery, truth reveal? It puts on display the love of God at the cross of Christ. It gives us the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. You can't find the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ in Peter and the 12's writings. You can't find it in the earthly ministry of Christ. You can't find it in the Old Testament. You can only find it in Paul. The good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. And that's what's put on display in Pauline grace, mystery, truth. So you put on the armor of light. You're putting on God's light for today, Pauline grace, mystery, truth, which contains the revelation of Jesus Christ according to the mystery, which is what we put on and operate according to. And you put on the Lord Jesus Christ then. And you're going to be operating not according to a flesh work system, but according to a spirit, grace, faith system. And that changes everything. And that's the capstone, I'd say, in a sense, a capstone of everything in these first 13 chapters is summed up in those last couple verses there at the end of verse 13. Now in chapter 14, he's going to give the Romans an opportunity to make use of the Pauline grace mystery truth they learned about in the first 13 chapters. And that's what we're going to see as we go through here. So this armor of God is at work. All this happens. We spent the last couple of weeks on the armor of God. All this happens within the context of Pauline grace mystery truth, putting on the armor of light. We went to Ephesians 6, and there it's called the full armor, the whole armor of God. And we saw there last time that he had three pieces that especially come from Romans truth, three pieces that especially come from Ephesians truth. You put those two things on, and you're fully equipped for service in this dispensation of grace in accord with what God's doing today. Everything comes through that. This is what's going to protect us from the strong desires of the flesh to do the things by its power, living unto defeat, whether it's doing the works of the law. Remember earlier in chapter 13, he says you don't have to go back to the works of the law. You know why? Because the love that Pauline grace mystery truth freely bestows accomplishes infinitely more than anything the love of the law that commanded the flesh but gave it no power to accomplish. Why would you go back to that when you have this? And now, and then at the end of the chapter 13, it says, don't go back to the works of darkness either. You've been brought into the light through Paul's apostleship, the light of his revelation. And so don't go back to the works of darkness either. It brings us all the way out of work system, flesh system, law system, all that's set aside. And now we're part of a grace-based spirit system whereby God does everything in and through us. What that law called on the flesh to do and gave it no power to accomplish, that's why Israel spent 1,500 years under the curses of the law. And if you think you're going to do any better than the nation of Israel, you better think again, you're just going to do worse because you don't have all the advantages they had. They had the presence of God. They had the word of God. They had all those things. And even they couldn't accomplish the law through the flesh. We are in a grace, faith, spirit system whereby God does it all in and through us. Why would you want to give that up? Paul says that in Philippians 2. He says it's God creating within us the desire to do his will and then empowering us to do it by doing it in and through us. It's the answer to everything, and it's going to be the solution to the problem that he's going to present in Romans 14. So if we're going to summarize Ephesians 6 with that armor of God, standing fast in the Lord, not standing fast in ourselves, in the power of his might, not our might, in the spirit, not in the power of our flesh, living by faith, not by sight, comes by putting on the whole armor of God that comes from the light, the armor of light of Pauline Grace, mystery truth. And that's so important to realize in Ephesians 6 to remember. Whenever I usually hear the armor of God talked about from Ephesians 6, usually the emphasis is on controlling Satan, getting rid of the wiles of the devil and all that. I remember years ago, I even heard someone say, a teaching from Ephesians 6, you grab the devil by the tail and you twirl it around and you can throw it aside. If that's what you get out of Ephesians 6, then I'd suggest you're not really understanding it, because the ultimate purpose of the armor of God is not to have primarily to do with the devil. It has primarily to do with boldly proclaiming Pauline grace mystery truth. That is the purpose of the armor. The armor isn't to do anything with the devil. It just allows you to do what God wants you to do, boldly proclaim the mystery. The devil becomes insignificant. If you have on the armor of God, his point in Ephesians 6, you don't need to worry about the devil. His little arrows, those little matchstick arrows with the little flame on them, they're going to come and hit the shield of the faith, and they're going to make that squiggly little sound, you know, when you put a match in water. That's it. Ephesians 6 isn't supposed to get us to focus on Satan. Ephesians 6 is supposed to get us to focus on God's provision that empowers us and enables us to stand fast in the Lord, pray without ceasing so we can persevere and the bold proclamation of the mystery of the gospel. That's the purpose of the armor. And that's what we do as an assembly here. And I hope it's our focus as an assembly. That's what everybody can get involved in. Everybody can't be a Paul. Everybody can't be a super saint. Everyone, but everybody can come to a local assembly and be participants in the bold proclamation of Pauline grace mystery truth. And it's interesting when you go from Ephesians 6, where that leave off, you go to the very next words in the beginning of Philippians, the very next book, and he shows an assembly, the Philippian assembly. And you know what the Philippian assembly looked like? Just look like this. It looked just like this assembly. Just look around and you'll see it was just a bunch of regular people like you and me. And you know what they were doing? They were boldly participating in a ministry that boldly proclaimed the mystery, the gospel, in context of the mystery. They weren't super saints, but they were severe. They were experiencing infinitely more persecution and difficulty than we have or ever will, probably. And they remained boldly proclaiming that mystery. It says they were active in the advancement and confirmation of Paul's gospel. And then we go to Paul. That's the second one they talk. That's the Philippian assembly. And then in Philippians, he writes about himself. There he is, thrown in jail, persecuted, chained to a wall, not in jail because he deserved it, but because he didn't deserve it, just for preaching the word. And you know what would happen if Paul took off that armor? That's why he prays at the Ephesians 6, pray for me that I keep the armor on. Because if he took the armor off, you know what Paul might think sitting in that Roman cell, chained to the wall? He might think like we would think. And he might think, my ministry isn't going to go anywhere now. I'm going to give up. I'm going to throw in the towel. I'm going to go into the corner and go to sleep. I need to get out of here to be a minister for God. My ministry is going to fizzle. If he took off the armor, he might just think like that, get discouraged and defeated. But the Ephesians prayed for him. He kept the armor on. And you know what he says in Philippians? He says, wow, I had no idea. My ministry has gone far beyond anything it would have done if I was out of jail. It's gone up into the palace. It's gone all throughout the land. Then he gives a third example, boldly proclaiming the gospel. This is what the armor of God is for. If you're using the armor of God for anything else, then you can do whatever you want, but it's not what God is doing. He gives a third example, Paul's co-workers. Their leader gets thrown in jail. And I would imagine the people that put him in jail might have threatened his co-workers and say, we're coming after you next. Now, if they took off the armor, what might those co-workers have done? Probably exactly what we would have done. They'd go back home, lock the door, keep quiet for a while, see what happens. They'd be silenced. But what does Paul say actually happened? They kept the armor on, and his co-workers became even more bold in proclaiming the mystery. That's the point of the armor. That's the point of the armor of God. That's the point of an assembly that's going to stand fast in the Lord and the power of his might, putting on the full armor of Pauline grace, mystery, truth, praying without ceasing that we'd persevere in the bold proclamation of Pauline grace, mystery, truth. And now with that in mind, he's going to tell the Romans to do something. He's going to bring that into play here. And he's going to give them, I think we can think of this as kind of a workbook. I kind of suggested that the end of chapter 13, it's kind of the end of what he's really covering in Romans. Now, in chapter 14, I would suggest you could kind of think of it as a bit of a workbook. He's going to give them something they can apply the first 13, what they've learned in the first 13 chapters of Romans, they can get it to apply to a problem in Rome. And let's just look a little bit at the problem in Rome. Look at verse 1. We'll just read a little through this to kind of set up the situation here. So now we go to chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. So now we got, remember, the ending verse here is give no opportunity to the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now the very next verse, chapter 14, verse 1, he says, welcome the weak in faith, receive them, but not to doubtful disputations. Well, the implication, if he has to tell them to receive them, what can you imply in that? That at least there's some that aren't receiving them. Important to keep that in mind. So now, and if they're not receiving a fellow believer, that's a flesh act. Let's keep reading verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. So now they're not welcoming, or they welcome to doubtful disputations, or they despise. You know, those aren't characteristics of a spirit-filled life. That's characteristics of the flesh. And he just told them the verse before, don't give the flesh any opportunity. Now let's read the rest of verse 3 here. And let not him which eateth Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So now we have this whole problem in these three verses. There's some that aren't welcoming others, the weak believer, or they're welcoming them to doubtful disputations, or they're despising them, setting them aside as of no value. And then there's the weak believers who are sitting in judgment on the strong believers. And the judgment there is unto condemnation. Do you see there's a little, go back up to verse 13 of chapter 13. Look at the last phrase there, a little bit of don't let there be any strife and envy. Now you read chapter 14 here and you see a little strife and envy. You see some works of the flesh. You see the flesh in action. And he's going to say, now when you've gotten to the end of chapter 13, you Romans can solve this problem. And you better solve it. You got to solve it now. This can't go on. And he's going to explain. He's just explained from chapters 12 to 13, they don't have to wait now that they have the book of Romans. They don't have to wait for a special endowment of prophetic power. They don't have to wait for a gift of prophecy or a gift of ministry. They don't have to wait for the Spirit to do any of that stuff. Now that they have the book of Romans, all they need to do is open up the book of Romans and read it and follow its instructions. The Holy Spirit's going to use that now. They don't need to wait for anything else. Take what you've learned in these first 13 chapters and solve the problem in Rome before it gets any worse. It's imperative. Believing and understanding and knowing Pauline grace mystery truth isn't the final step. There are some within dispensational ranks where you think that is the goal, is just to become smarter and more knowledgeable than everyone else, but that's not really the goal of Pauline grace mystery truth. Pauline grace mystery truth is putting it on, living according to it, operating through the Spirit on the basis of it. And this all begins with that praying without ceasing. That has to be their starting point. That has to be the place they start, because if you're praying according to God and His Word, now there's a lot of artificial prayer, there's a lot of pretend prayer, there's a lot of prayer that is unacceptable to God, but prayer that is acceptable to God. Well, let's just look at that. I think this would be so important that I think we need to bring this out again. This is another one of those passages. Go to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, this is another one of those passages, kind of like our armor of God in Ephesians 6. People just treat the verses as promise box verses. They just take them out of their context, they read them, memorize them maybe, and then make them mean whatever they want them to mean, and think that's spiritual, that's godly. A verse out of context is a pretext, someone said. It's error. And you need the context. And so what? Here we have another example. We saw that in the armor of God. Now we have another example there. Look at verse 6. Everybody's favorite verse. Verses. Verse 6. Be careful, anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so they stop there. They don't read the rest of the passage, and they pull those out, make those their verses for the day, and they needed to ask some questions, though. The question is, what are they supposed to be praying about? What are they supposed to be requesting? Is it just any old thing that comes in your mind? Is it just any old thing you want? You think prayer is the way in which you can get God to do what you want? Hit the right buttons in prayer, and you can get Him to give you a blessing, fix your problems, do this, do that. That's not prayer, because we're going to read the whole section here, and we'll find out what prayer is. So let's keep going on here. So what are we going to pray for to get this peace of God? So now some people go to verse 8, which is very good. Let's keep going. Finally, brethren, he's going to tell you what to think about. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure and lovely and of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And now you get another group of people, they stop there. And I read a Reformed author, and he said, you know what he said that means? It means you go to the art museum instead of watching the sitcom on TV. You go out and look at the beauty of nature or at the sky at night, or even better, you go to the highest achievements of mankind, you know, mathematical theorems that are beautiful and perfect, or scientific theories that are beautiful and perfect and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's not what this is about, because you know how I can say that categorically with 100% faith in what I'm saying, because you know we're going to go to the next verse, and the next verse is going to tell us what the things are that we're supposed to be thinking about, and the things that we're thinking about are the things we're supposed to be praying about. And when we're praying about those things, that we'll have the peace of God will be with us, and the God of peace. Because we know the God of peace is with us. So what are the things we're to pray about? Well, it's the things we're thinking about. Well, what are the things we're thinking about? Verse 9. He said, can't get any clearer than this. Paul seems to be going out of his way, writing even a little awkwardly to get this point across. Verse 9. Those things, here are the things. It's not the art museum. It's not the highest achievements of mankind, fine literature, fine science, whatever. It's not any of that. What are the things we think about, and therefore the things we should be praying about? Verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul, and the God of peace shall be with you. See, really, the chain of events starts in verse 9 and goes up. His argument reaches its high point in verse 9. You start with the things we have learned and received and heard and seen from Paul, what I've been lumping together as Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. You recognize in there now you find the lovely, praiseworthy, good things of God. That's what you're thinking about. And when you're thinking about those things, now that's what you're going to be praying about. And when you're praying about God and his things, you've now are thinking the way God thinks, and the peace of God is with you. Thinking and praying the way God intends is not your way to get God to do what you want. It's not your way to get God involved in your things. It's God's way to get you to do what he wants. It's God's way to get you involved in his things. And if you're thinking on Paul's things, you're in the presence of the peace, the God of peace, and you're thinking on those things, what's revealed at the cross of Christ, on the love of God displayed there, all those things we've learned in the first 13 chapters of Romans, and you're praying about those things, then Romans 5, the peace of God will be with you. You'll be prioritizing what God prioritizes. You'll be thinking the way God thinks. You'll be valuing the things that God values. And Paul summarized that in Romans 8, in a very summary way. All the things of this earth, all the troubles and trials, when you're thinking like God does, when you're thinking, of course, with Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, when you recognize what God's done with you, what he's making you to be in Christ, what Christ has been made to be for you, when you recognize that and you're rejoicing in that, all those things are just going to disappear compared to the glory of being involved in God and his plans and purposes. And these weak and strong believers, now go back to Romans 14, these weak and strong believers need to operate now according to what they've learned, what's in the first 13 chapters of Romans. And they don't need to wait. There's an urgency here. They don't need, maybe before they had the book of Romans, they would have waited for the Spirit to move among them, to give them a spiritual gift, to give them the gift of prophecy and have someone tell them what to do. They don't need any of that anymore. We learned that in the beginning of Romans 12. Those things now are set aside. Once they got the book of Romans, all they need to do is open up the book of Romans, read it, and that's what the Spirit's going to use to tell them how to minister, how to solve this problem. And it's going to go from being a response out of the flesh to a response out of the Spirit. So let's just think here about the problems that's really going on in Romans here. The problem of the weak and strong believer in the faith is a transitional period issue. I guess in this first introduction kind of to this passage, I'm going to do what I could think of as sweeping away the cobwebs, because this is a passage that's taught so often that I think we need to go back to square one and get rid of all that stuff that's been put on top of this, that we think we know what this passage means, and maybe look at it with some fresh eyes again as we go forward here. So the first thing I want to point out is that this weak and strong in the faith issue is a transitional period issue. Just like all of our other things we've been talking about from 12 to now into 14, all those things were transitional period issues. What about the temporary or partial gifts? He explains they're going to be proportional. Once the full thing comes, God, the Holy Spirit won't use the gifts anymore. He'll use the book of Romans instead. What about the nation of Israel? Once the nation of Israel is set aside, then that becomes a moot point. What about the law? That's part of that program. That all goes over there. And now in Romans 14, you have another transition period issue. And this passage, in my opinion anyway, is usually trivialized and is used to teach a kind of a cop-out for believers and give them an excuse to rebel against God by rejecting his word through the Apostle Paul. It's kind of a, he's just a weak believer, or she's just a weak believer, and, you know, kind of let them do, so whatever they're doing is okay, because, see, that's a cop-out. That's not what this passage is about. So we're going to look at what, I think this passage is about. It is important to note that, let's just go back to our chart, because everybody seems to like this chart. This is the transition period over here. This is when the book of Romans was written. So let's go before the book of Romans in Rome. Of course, it's down here, because they're part of that program. And before they got the book of Romans, they had some problems. And they were legitimate problems, because before they had the book of Romans, they didn't know. God hadn't fully revealed it then. They had legitimate confusion. But his point in Romans 14 is after they get the book of Romans, there's no more legitimacy. There's no more excuse. They're going to be there before the book of Romans. They're confusing God's two programs, purposes and peoples. After they get the book of Romans, it's no longer a legitimate issue. And it's important to realize that if we go back to our notes here, it's important to note that, it's important to remember that this terminology, weak and strong believer, once you leave that transition period epistles, Paul never describes a contrast between weak and strong believers. You know what his terminology changes to? It's no longer the weak in the faith or the strong in the faith. It changes to the disobedient believers and obedient believers. There's no more legitimacy. Once the Romans got the book of Romans, there's no more excuse for confusing God's two programs, because he's explained that all in Romans. He's explained what he's doing. And now to persist in that, it's no longer a legitimate thing. To persist in that is now it goes from a weak in the faith and strong in the faith, and there was a reason for that. It was excusable before they got the book of Romans. After they got the book of Romans, it would now become an obedient believer or a disobedient believer. And you can see this in the whole book. The whole book is encapsulated in this. Go to the first chapter, Romans 1. Look at Paul's whole purpose here for writing the Romans. Romans 1, verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship, that's Pauline grace and his apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his sake. Once they have this book of Romans, there's no more excuse for confusing God's two programs is there's no more talk after Romans is written. There's no more talk about the weakened believer or the strong believer. There's only the disobedient believer or the obedient believer, because now they have the information. Before Romans, there was a legitimate reason. They didn't know. They were confused. After Romans, there's no more legitimate reason. Now, you saw how that began in verse 5. Go to the end of the book. Go to chapter 16. Look at the end of verse 26. And look how he's encapsulated the whole letter is to bring obedience. And it's going to change from weak and strong to disobedient and obedient. Once you get in Ephesians and Colossians, there's no more contrast. There's just the command between a weak and a strong. There's just the command, be ye strong in the Lord, because now God has given you everything you need to do that. He's given you the full revelation of Pauline grace, mystery, truth. He's given you the fullness of salvation. He's recorded it all in the scriptures, and it's been distributed throughout the world. Now there's no more excuse for a weak in the faith believer. To be a weak in the faith believer now is not a legitimate excuse like it was before they had received the book of Romans. It is now a disobedient believer, because God has given him everything he needs, and he or she has rejected it. To continue to confuse God's two programs, two peoples, two purposes, after God has fully revealed them and made them known throughout the world, it's no longer a weak believer or a strong believer. It's an obedient believer or a disobedient believer. You're either accepting God and his truth, or you're rejecting it. You can't have it both ways. You can't that's whole passage, remember, sitting on the fence with one foot in each program. And if this wasn't a legitimate concern anymore after they got the book of Romans way back in, 60 AD? I can guarantee you one thing. Now, 2,000 years later, now that we've had the book of Romans and Ephesians and all the rest of Paul's epistles, but if we kind of put those two together as the foundation documents, now that we've had them for 2,000 years, if you think Paul was bold, he's going to say that in chapter 15, to correct the Romans in 60 AD, I don't want to be anywhere around to see how bold Paul would be if he had to confront us today. They only had a few months, a few weeks, a few days with Romans. We've had 2,000 years, and we still are rejecting its truth. We're still rejecting Pauline grace, mystery, truth. We're still confusing it with Israel's prophetic program, which brings in errors into the mystery program, causing all the errors and impotency of historic Christianity. There's no more excuse. This is a transition period issue. Now, having said that, lest someone run and say it doesn't apply to today, this does apply to today. The problem does not apply to today. There is no weak and strong in the faith and strong in the faith believer today. Today, there's only the command to be strong in the Lord. Weak isn't an option, because God has revealed everything. He's made it all known. But the answer, the solution, is the same to a problem for a rebellious believer as it is for a weak believer. And he's going to give that in Romans 15. And you know what the answer is? It's the same answer for the weak in the faith or a rebellious, disobedient believer. The answer he gives in Romans 15 is that the strong believer isn't supposed to despise and be unwelcoming to the weak in the faith. He says the strong believer is supposed to go over, put his arm around the weak in the faith, and in love, teach him how to rightly divide the scriptures. Romans 15, 1 through 16 or 17. He's going to show him that's the answer to the weak believer. Now, that problem isn't going on today, but for disobedient believers, that's the same answer. That answer still applies to today. And that's what's going on here in Rome. This was a legitimate issue before during this transition period, before they had the full revelation of God's truth for today. But after they received Romans, and especially after Ephesians, it's no more excusable. No excuse. I remember working on a project at work, and I didn't really want to work on the project, so I kept kind of ignoring it, and then, you know, you had those monthly meetings, and so I'd always have some kind of story about why I wasn't doing it, and so they got tired of me giving the stories about why I couldn't do it, so you know what my boss did? He came, he gave me the instruction manual, he gave me all the tools I needed, he gave me a charge card, and he said, now do it. Well, see, that's what God's done. When you get to Ephesians and Colossians and the fullness of the salvation going out to the world, and God's light through the Apostle Paul has gone out. It's a noonday sun now. It's shining throughout the world. For you to sit there and say you still don't have enough information, you don't have enough reason, see, that's to spit in the face of God. God has given you all the resources. He's made it available. He's given it to you. He's revealed it to you. He's given you the Spirit to empower you. Now to continue to resist that and reject that is no longer being a weak believer. Now it's being a disobedient believer. I don't think we should use chapter 14 as a cop-out for people who reject God's truth. I think we should just call it what it is. It's disobedience. Now we have, God has done everything he has to do. He's revealed it all. He's made it available, given us a full resource. They're all made known. Now to continue, you see that, well, I guess I should finish my job. Now I really had to get on that project, because if I showed up at the next monthly meeting and did my little story about why I didn't get it done, see, then it wouldn't hold any weight. It wouldn't hold any weight. Yeah, I'd be in trouble. Same thing with God and his word. When before they had received Romans, and which was definitely before he'd even written Ephesians, there was a legitimate reason why they didn't have the resources they needed, and there was some confusion and errors brought in. But once they did have Romans, that fell by the wayside. There was no more excuse for it. He's explained what God's doing in full in the first 13 chapters, and he's going to appeal with them now to operate on the basis of that. Romans 14 is not so much about spiritual growth, it's about rightly dividing God's word. And if you go to Romans 15, we've been there so many times, hopefully I can just say that, and you all know what I'm talking about. You go to the first half of Romans 15, that's exactly what he does. He shows the weak one, weak at that time, today we'd be showing the disobedient one, how to rightly divide his scriptures. What to do with Israel's prophetic program and ministry of Peter and the 12 and Christ's earthly ministry, what to do with the Old Testament, how they all fit, and most important of all, what to do with Paul's revelation. That's all in those first 16, 18 verses, first half of Romans 15. That's the same answer for the weak believer as it is for the disobedient believer today. He's given us all that. The passage is not about gray areas and debatable things, you know, what we usually hear about this, that are not really important. It's not supposed to be a cop-out that excuses ignorance and errors that ignorance brings in. It's not the way believers are excused for rejecting God's word through Paul. All those things, that's what most people teach. You got to throw all that away. There's a real problem here, and the real solution is going to come when they rightly divide their scriptures. It's about those who are trying to bring things in from God's prophetic program with Israel into his mystery program for the body of Christ, causing all kinds of problems, spiritual slumber that hinders their assembly's ministry, giving an occasion to the flesh. And this problem of the weak in the faith believer needs to be addressed urgently. It's not a secondary issue. Paul would not have used up one whole chapter of Romans if this was just about insignificant, unimportant things that shouldn't cause any problem. He could have wrapped that up in one verse. This is about something that the Romans needed to urgently solve. Otherwise, it was going to destroy their assembly. And you see a hint of that in the envy and strife that's already in just in those first four verses. It must not be addressed through the flesh. They weren't supposed to despise and judge, but we're going to read in the last half of chapter 14, we're going to see Paul's pattern through the Spirit. That's in the last half of 14. And then teaching the weak believer how to rightly divide the scriptures. That's the first half of chapter 15. And so that's where we're going. That's where we're what this passage is leading into. Now to be weak, it's not because God hasn't given us enough information or God hasn't fully revealed something. Now he has fully revealed it. So this problem does not pertain to us today, specifically and directly. Now to resist God's word, God's plan, God's program after he's fully revealed it. In Romans and Ephesians, and of course all the other epistles together, is not no longer a weak believer. It's a disobedient believer. The answer is the same for both. Teach them how to rightly divide the scriptures, but the problem is not the same in both instances. The problem in Romans 14 is not the same problem in 1 Corinthians 8. So we'll go on to another thing that's often assumed about this passage. So the first thing, if we think of this as clearing away some cobwebs, this isn't a passage about the insignificant things, debatable things, gray areas, and we shouldn't bug each other about them. This is an important thing they needed to do or was going to destroy their assembly. And they needed to use the first 13 chapters of Romans to solve this problem. Here's their first thing they can do. They don't have to wait for a gift from the Spirit or a special endowment of power from the Spirit or a special revelation or prophecy or knowledge or anything like they might have done before they received this. Now they just need to open up Romans, read it, and solve their problem. And that's what we're going to get to here. Now, the second issue, the second cobweb we want to go away from is almost invariably, I read the commentators immediately explain Romans 14 by going to 1 Corinthians 8. And I'm going to just suggest up front, this is not the same problem that was in 1 Corinthians 8. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 8, and I'm not developing 1 Corinthians 8, but I just want to show you the overall thing here. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, so what's going on here? This is the problem in Corinth, is you have Gentiles who've come out of idolatry. It's all about idolatry. It's all about Gentiles. In Romans, there's not a word about idolatry. There was a word about it way back in chapter 1, but there's no word about it in chapter 14 or any of this run. He hasn't said anything about idolatry, a problem of idolatry, or it's, what it means and the background of that to the Romans. This is especially the Gentiles. And he says, knowledge puffs up, charity edifies. Let's go down to verse 4. I'm just picking out the idolatry concept here. And there's one other thing I want to draw from this passage. Verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other but one God. Go down to verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto idols, unto an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. You know, the word conscience isn't used at all in Romans 14. The weak there isn't the weak in conscience, it's the weak in the faith. That's not what he's talking about here. Here it's the weak in conscience. Here it has to do with Gentiles who've come out of idolatry and are doing whatever they can to stay as far away from it as possible. They used to think of it a certain way, and maybe that hasn't completely left their thoughts yet, that it's nothing, and they associate with the devils that are behind them, and they don't want anything to do with it. That's laudable. That's excusable. That's a legitimate thing. But that's not what's going on in Rome. There's not a word in Romans 14 or any surrounding chapter about idolatry, them having a problem with idolatry, them not understanding that an idol is not. There's none of that in chapter 14. There's nothing even about the conscience in chapter 14. Instead of the conscience, you know what he talks about in Romans 14? He talks about being persuaded by the Lord in the mind. That's not the conscience. That's our sonship position. That's what's going on in Romans. So what is Romans about? Go back to Romans 14. So 1 Corinthians 8 is not about weak in the faith, but about the weak in conscience regarding knowledge of idols. In Corinth, they were going as far away from idolatry. These are Gentiles who are going as far away from the idolatry they used to be involved in, and that's excusable. In Rome, that's not what was going on in Rome. In Rome, there was a group of people going back to Israel's prophetic program and bringing those things into God's mystery program for the body of Christ, and it's causing all kinds of problems. And so that's what I want to look at next. So I think I have six reasons why this has to do not with the problem in Corinth. This isn't Gentiles and idolatry and understanding that. In Romans 14, this is especially someone with a Jewish background, a strong Jewish background, who's been saved. Let's go to our chart here. Who's been saved through Paul's ministry. Who's been saved through Paul's ministry. Remember, the bulk of the nation in the black triangle there, that bulk of the nation is apostate. You have the believing remnant of Israel under Peter and the 12. The rest of the nation is apostate. Paul, during this transition period, goes to the apostate nation, unbelieving nation, first. Remember, as you go through Acts, every place he goes, where does he go first? The synagogue. What's the synagogue? Well, it's the representative of the apostate nation throughout the world. He goes there first, and he runs into unbelieving Jews preaching this program, his gospel. He runs into unbelieving Jews. They believe, and here's the problem, and it's a legitimate problem, especially before Romans is written. It's a legitimate problem. So here you have Jews in the apostate nation. They hear Paul's message. This would have been through his co-workers, because remember, Paul wasn't there. They hear his message. They get saved. And now the question is for them, am I part of this program or am I part of this program? I'm a Jew. I have a Jewish background, either a Jew, a Jewish proselyte, a God-fearing Gentile even perhaps. They've been associated with the local synagogue. They know all about this program. They know about the Old Testament prophets. They were Jewish. They were raised from the infancy on the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law and the prophets and the Psalms. And they would know all that. They would know that like the back of their hand. And even if they're unbelieving Jews, they still would have known about Christ's earthly ministry and his death on the cross. And they would have known about the ministry of Peter and the 12. They would have known a lot about this program. But they didn't know anything about this program. That's the difficulty for a Jew at this time. What he needed to realize is if he gets saved through the ministry of Paul, he's not made a member of the believing remnant in Israel's prophetic program. He's made a member of the body of Christ in God's mystery program. And that was causing some confusion. That Jew knew tons about this program. He didn't know anything about this program, or not much to speak of yet. And there would be a question, do I go by this? Do I go by this? Here you have, in God's prophetic program, there you have the law and all those things, watching, observing festival days, eating certain foods, all those regulations that are involved in this. Now Paul comes along and says, that doesn't apply to today. You can see the confusion. And that's what's going on in Romans 14. Before Romans, you get the idea, it's a pretty small group, but a small group with a strong Jewish background who knows all about this stuff, very little about this stuff, and they're bringing these things into this program. And it's messing everything up, just like it has for the last 2,000 years of historic Christianity. Let's just see how they would have known about Peter and the Christ's earthly ministry. Go back to Acts 1. Acts 2, I should say. Look who was Acts 2 with Peter. And maybe it was some of these people in this group that later got saved through Paul's ministry. Acts 2, verse 8. He's listing all the different people that are at Pentecost listening to Peter speak. And this is what he says, verse 9. We'll begin at verse 10. I'm not going to go through all those places. You can read the nations. Verse 10, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya and about Cyrene, and strangers of where? Rome, Jews and proselytes. There's a whole contingent from Rome listening to Peter and the 12 at Pentecost. Now, what did they do after the festival in Rome? After hearing Peter, they went back to Rome. And they would have taught, whether they're involved in this group or not, this is 10, 20 years later, they would have certainly shared that information. They're still, if they were saved through Paul's ministry, they're still unbelieving. They've rejected what they heard from Peter and the 12. And now Paul's workers come, preach Paul's gospel, and now they get saved. And there's a legitimate confusion there. Do I go back to what God said in this program? Or do I go on with what God says in this program? And there's a legitimate confusion. But the point of Romans 14 is, once they have the book of Romans, there is no more legitimacy to that confusion. Because Romans explains what God did. He set aside, Romans 9 to 11, he set aside this God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel that's going to soon be off the picture. And the only thing God's dealing with today is his mystery program for the body of Christ. This small number of Jews who are trying to bring things in from this program into this program, causing all kinds of problem, need to get with the program. They've been brought into the body of Christ in this mystery program and not confuse the two programs. And once they have the book of Romans, there's no more excuse for confusion. Because God and Paul explain it. So that's, if we start looking at some of these reasons, the first reason that I think this has to do with a Jewish person with a strong Jewish background and a group of people with a strong Jewish background is because the letter of Romans itself is written especially with a Jewish emphasis. Just think of the first four chapters of Romans where he uses the Old Testament as a witness. Someone has said, depending on how you count it, there's an Old Testament reference in every verse, not necessarily in every verse, but there's as many Old Testament references in chapters 1 to 4 as there are verses in chapter 1 to 4. He uses the... Now, who would that most appeal to? Who would most appreciate that? Well, obviously, someone with a Jewish background. Some Gentile out of the idol temple isn't going to know what they're talking about. Then you notice, we have to mention this, you go from chapter 5 into chapter 8, and there's no use of the Old Testament as a witness. The only Paul one time says, thou shalt not cover me, and that's what killed him. But there's no using the Old Testament. It disappears. He dismisses the witness in chapters 5 through 8. Because there he's talking about the body of Christ the body of Christ as a whole, the new creation, and the Old Testament can't even witness to that. Then in chapters 9 to 11, he explains he set aside Israel's prophetic program and is now carrying out a mystery program. And there it's full again of Old Testament references. So the whole book as a whole is really aimed especially at those with a strong Jewish background. Or at least large sections of the book are aimed at people with strong Jewish background. Second reason, of course, as the context from Romans 12 to 16, as we have seen in God's good plan as revealed through Pauline Grace Mystery Truth for Today and Satan's evil plan to get believers confused about these two programs, that's the way he's operating today. That's the way he's attacking today. And this causes disorder and hindering of the ministry. And you see that, remember at the end of chapter 13, Paul says it's high time to wake up. Get up, get going. You're behind the eight ball a little. Get with the program. You're not part of this program, you're part of this program. So don't take the props, the script, and the characters of that program and bring them into this program. It's like if you think of two plays. Imagine one's a Shakespearean tragedy and this one's a New York comedy or something. I'm not suggesting our Dispensation of Grace is a comedy, but two different plays. If you bring in the props from the Shakespearean tragedy into the New York comedy, it's not going to work, right? If you start reciting Shakespeare lines in the middle of this New York comedy, it's going to be all messed up. Don't mix up the two programs. And that's what he's especially emphasizing in chapters 12. Now go to Romans 14, and this is really the clincher for me. Why he's not talking about Gentiles and idolatry. He's talking about Jews with a strong Jewish background. Romans 14:14. Look, Paul is going to now summarize the whole problem here. Romans 14:14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. There's that sonship position. And there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. There you have that clean and unclean. That was not terminology of idolatry. That was terminology, especially with regard to the Jewish system. That comes right out of the Mosaic law, Leviticus 8, the clean and unclean things, the clean and unclean foods. It's a Jewish background he's dealing with here. It's Jewish concerns and the confusion of taking things from this program and trying to bring them into that program. So the weak brother does not just wonder if the food was offered to idols. He wants to know if it's unclean. That's a little different. That's where you learn that is from Moses, not from the idol system. And so that was a strictly Jewish notion associated with the food regulations. All right, I think I'm going to leave that up, and I think we can get one more in here, and we'll kind of wrap up for today. This is an important one. When we think of the Jews at this time, let's go right before they received Paul's epistle to them. So they have a legitimate reason for being weak. They have a legitimate reason for confusing these because God hadn't made everything known to them yet. And so they have a legitimate concern here. They're like Peter. And we're going to use Peter as an example here because there was a time when for Peter, it was legitimate to be confused about these two programs. But not too long after that, there's going to come another time when it wasn't legitimate for Peter to confuse the two programs. So let's begin with that. Go to Acts 10. And we'll just kind of go quickly through this. I'm just using Peter here as an example of what these Jews might have been going through when Paul comes in town with this new program and people. Go to chapter 10. This is the whole Cornelius. Peter gets the vision and the great sheet. And we'll just pick up verse 9 here. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew near unto the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. Remember what Paul says in Romans 14? One eats all things and one doesn't eat all things. This is what he's talking about. He's not talking about idolatry. He's talking about this. And look how he's going to use the same terminology. Verse 13, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything." Now, if Peter is a representative, not because they're part of that program, but as a representative Jew before Paul comes along, from his infancy, he never ate anything unclean. Now Paul comes along, and if you imagine those Jews that were part of that, had that background like Peter had, they're going to say the same thing. And now Paul comes along and says there is nothing unclean or clean. You see where the confusion can come in? And he says, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And the voice said unto him, verse 15, the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times. Now let's get the real importance of this, because the unclean foods lead to something else. Verse 23, then called he to them and lodged with them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow, after they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. So there's a whole bunch of Gentiles here now. God-fearing Gentiles, probably, maybe some non-God-fearing Gentiles, but associates of Cornelius, verse 26. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up. I myself am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were there that had come together. And he said unto them, ye know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That's part of this program. And the bigger issue is that once you go back to that program, when you discern between clean and unclean animals, when you bring that into this program, guess what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to discern between clean and unclean people. And you totally mess up this whole program going out to the Gentiles. The whole world, especially the Gentiles. And we'll just go through... we'll summarize and pick this up next week. Now, if we go with Peter, that would have been at this point. And that's Acts 10. In Acts 15, God has already prepared him for Paul and showing that this is his program is shutting down, the whole clean and unclean thing that's being set aside. Paul comes along in Acts 15 shortly after that. And he explains what God's doing today to Peter. And Peter accepts it and agrees with it and gives him the right hand of fellowship. And then not long after that, Paul writes Galatians. And what did he do there? We won't look it up. We'll begin with this next week. What did he do there? Peter, who's already been prepared for this by God through the sheet vision, has already had it fully explained to him by Paul in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, goes to Antioch, and he gets scared by the leaders of the Jews, the leaders, James and John, and the leaders in Jerusalem, and he compromises the message of Paul, and he separates from the Gentiles and the unclean foods. And you know what Paul does? See, Paul doesn't answer the way he answered in Romans 14. See, in Romans 14, it was a legitimate concern they had. There was a reason for the confusion. But for Peter, there was no more reason. God had already prepared for him. Paul had already fully explained it to him. He goes to Antioch and doesn't operate according to that. And what does Paul do? Galatians 2, I withstood Peter to the face, for he was to be blamed. Now it's not legitimate for Peter. Now he knows about it. He should have known about it. He shouldn't have, through hypocrisy, gone a different direction that brought back that law, going into one of Paul's assemblies to rebuild that wall between Jew and Gentile, starting with clean and unclean foods that invariably leads to clean and unclean people. And Paul withstood him to the face. That's why here, when these Romans, when they get this epistle, before they get the epistle, their confusion is legitimate. But his point here is that now that they have the epistle to Rome, the weak thing, the strong thing, how they handle it, all that is now illegitimate. And it goes from not weak and strong, but from obedient, disobedient or obedient. And that's, we got to take this seriously. That's God and his word. You can't just take the scriptures and make them mean whatever you want to do, pick what you want and leave behind the other. You have to get with God's program. And to do anything else is not a legitimate thing in God's sight. He's given you everything. He's explained it all. We've had Romans and Ephesians for 2,000 years, and most of historic Christianity is still rejecting it and doesn't know it. Not because it's not there and knowable, but because they've rejected it. And that's why our assembly is here, I hope, to make sure people can't reject that message anymore. They're either going to, they can't plead ignorance. They can't plead being weak. Hopefully we speak it boldly. You know, speaking something boldly forces the person off the fence. Either you're going to be with God and his program, or you're going to go your own way in your religious system, your theological system, your philosophical system, whatever you're, and you go another way. But don't think you can have it both ways.